turn in the scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 9, begin in verse 25 and end at the end of chapter 10. Prepare your hearts now to hear the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread with which you shall accept from their hand. After that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre, before them prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings, to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him. He prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. You have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Merarites were taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, they could not find him. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. He wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, How can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. This is the word of God. Well, in our passage tonight, we see Saul first anointed, officially anointed as king over Israel. And we see him presented to Israel as their new king. Now, as surely you've learned by this point, this book, Samuel, that we've been going through a few times a month, is about God's chosen king. The king that God himself wanted to set over his people, Israel. This king was going to come and reign and somehow bring God's own personal reign closer to his people. So God had this plan, and here we find his chosen king. Now, here in this passage, Saul is officially receiving his new role, his new job, his new calling as an Israelite. He is to be their king. And it's helpful when you have something new in life, be it a new calling or a new situation, it's helpful to have confirmation. So we see in this passage, it's filled with confirmation after confirmation. When Ginger had just given birth to our first child, there was this sense of great excitement. We were elated that Jude had been born. But there is also, as I'm sitting in the hospital, I have not been around children very much before in my life. So I'm looking at this new baby. I'm super excited that this is my child. He's mine. I get to take him home. But I'm also incredibly scared. I've never been around babies very much before, as I just said. And so I'm sitting here wondering, is this kid actually going to make it if I take him home with me? So I begin talking to the doctors and getting their input and seeing what they have to say. Jude was coughing up a lot and choking, and so I was really afraid to take him home. The doctors, though, confirmed, this is normal. This is the way it is. This is something that you'll experience for a few more days, but it will be okay. Your child will actually live. I really did need that confirmation for me to affirm me as a new dad so that I could take my child home with confidence and fulfill my duties. Well, again, Saul has just received a new call. And in this passage, he receives much confirmation from the Lord. So what I want to begin doing tonight is considering this first point, that God confirms his call to Saul. God confirms his call to Saul. As I just mentioned, passage begins with Samuel anointing Saul with oil, follows on with many confirmations. But as you remember in chapter 9, we already saw that Samuel was intimating to Saul, you are to be king over Israel. Now, that's incredibly significant when you stop and think about it. You stop and think about the history of the Bible and what's happened up to this point in God's dealing with man. How many times has God himself directly appointed a man to rule and be a king over a people? How many times can you think of? There's only one other time thus far in Scripture, and it was Adam in the garden. Adam is the first king set up as a king in the Garden of Eden. He is to rule and subdue the earth like a king and bring all in subjection to God for his glory. And so between Adam and Saul, there's no other earthly king. Saul is the first earthly king since Adam. And the next great king that we know of, there's David, but ultimately the kingship leads in God's plan to set a king over his people to Jesus Christ. And so an earthly king begins with Adam, then we have Saul here in the middle, but in the end we have Jesus Christ. It's incredibly momentous at this point in history that God is setting a king over his people. And so this morning, Samuel wakes up and he calls up to Saul as he's sleeping on the roof. Saul, up, I'm going to send you on your way. Saul doesn't know it yet, but he has this flask of oil, and as they're getting close to the outskirts of the city, Samuel says to Saul's servant, go ahead, continue on. And the servant goes on, it's just Samuel and Saul now, and Saul pulls out this flask of oil. He pours it on Saul's head, a sign that would have been easily recognized to Saul if he did, in fact, know a little bit about temple worship and the anointing of priests. Saul has just been anointed as king. It's very momentous. It's Israel's first king. But God doesn't just anoint him and send him on his way. Through Samuel, the prophet, he also gives him certain signs for the task. And now I want you to think about this for a minute. If you remember the day before, it's been 24 hours roughly that Saul has been with Samuel. The morning before, Saul had no idea who Samuel was. Not only did he not know who Samuel was, but he also had no expectation that he was going to become king later that day or the next day when he is officially anointed. He has no idea who Saul was the day before. He has no idea that he's going to be a king. It's not like his father was king and had been told all of his life, guess what, one day you too will be king. No expectation. So all of this must have been a major shock to Saul. You are to be king. And it's like, what? If you have noticed, Randy and I, right before the service, about 3 or 4 minutes before, we walked down the aisles. Just to give you a sense of what it would feel like to be Saul, just a small sense here. Imagine if Randy or I walked up to you right before the service and said, hey, tonight, you know what, it's your turn to preach. You would think, I need a lot of confirmation to get me up there on the stage. At least most of you, I think, would. You'd need a lot of confirmation. You'd want God to maybe write it in the sky for you, which, by the way, the Lord doesn't reveal himself the same way he did here to Saul. These revelatory signs of God are something of the past that no longer happens, but you'd need confirmation. And so God, in his love and his kindness to Saul, gives him that confirmation. It begins with Samuel interpreting his actions to Saul. He says, has not the Lord anointed you as king over Israel? Again, Saul doesn't know Samuel that well. And here Samuel is saying, this isn't just me, some old man with some random idea. I just see this young guy, he looks good, I'm going to pick him. Samuel's saying, it's not me, it's the Lord who has anointed you to be king over his people. And then he does two different things. He gives Samuel promises. Excuse me, he gives Saul promises. Promises of God's help. If you look back at verse 6, the Lord, through Samuel, promises that the Spirit of the Lord would rush upon you. I'm going to give my Spirit to help you. And then you continue reading in verse 6. You'll be another man. In other words, you'll be like another man. This Spirit's influence in your life will be so great that you'll be like another man. And then finally, in verse 7, God gives this wonderful promise. I think it's one of the greatest promises in Scripture that we've talked about before. He promises, I will be with you. I will be with you. In other words, God is saying in all these different promises, I am going to help you in this new calling that I give to you. But secondly, the major emphasis through the middle section of this chapter are these different signs that we find. God gives him these confirmatory signs that this is indeed his will, that you, Saul, are king, and that I will be with you to help you as king. The first sign was that he would come to Rachel's tomb. And as he does so, two men will be there. They're going to give him a message. Saul, don't worry, the donkeys have made it home. Not only so, but your dad has begun to worry about you. So hightail it back, Saul. This obviously is something that you nor I could be able to foresee. We can't see the future. We can't see what's going to happen to this person or that person tomorrow. But Samuel can because he's the prophet. So he tells Saul, this is what's going to happen tomorrow, and it's meant to confirm the message that he has just told Saul, you are king, and God will be with you. So then he continues on, and he continues back home, and Samuel tells him about the second sign. He'll be on his way, and he'll come across these worshipers who are on their way up to Bethel. They have with them every single thing they need for sacrifice. They have the animals, they have the bread, they have the wine. They're ready and they're prepared. And Saul, you know what they're going to do. You remember yesterday, you told your servant that you guys didn't have anything in your sacks anymore. Your bread had run out. Well, now these men who are going to worship the Lord, they're going to give you their bread that they were going to offer for sacrifice. Now they're going to give it to you. And so your need is going to be taken care of. And then finally, and most climactically, we read about Saul having this experience of the Holy Spirit coming on him. The prophet's coming down. He runs into them. The Spirit rushes upon him. He begins to prophesy. And then Samuel tells him that he will be turned into another man. This is the great climactic sign that we will come back to in a little bit. But if these three signs are not enough to confirm for Saul his new calling, we also have the casting of lots later on in the chapter. Saul has been told by Samuel that he is the king, but now it's time to present Saul to all of the people. And if you can imagine casting lots, we don't know exactly what it was like, but it's something like rolling die, not something that man has the ability to manipulate, something that shows this isn't from chance, but this is actually the hand of God. So they cast lots, whatever that was specifically. Again, I just think of it as throwing die to pick out this tribe and then this family and then this person from within that family. And he does so. And though we'll come back to the fact that Saul ends up hiding in the luggage in a little bit, this too is a major confirmation. God is confirming his sign to Saul, or confirming his word to Saul, that he is to be king over Israel, and that God would be with him. That is the simple point we need to walk away with, for at this point, God has called Saul as prince, and he's given him every single confirmation you could ever ask for. This leads us to our next point. God's confirmation of Saul as king should lead Saul to kingly action. Now just think about it for a moment. Put yourself firmly in Saul's shoes. Again, 2 days ago, you didn't know who Samuel was. You didn't know that you were going to be king. But then you meet this man. He tells you out of the blue that he knows about the donkeys. They're already back home. And then he invites you to this great feast. And he tells you, Saul, all that is desirable in Israel is yours. Then he brings you up to the feast. You're kind of caught up in the moment a little bit. He sits you down in the seat, and then he goes over, talks to this other guy who seems to be the master of the party. And then the guy brings out the best, the choice portion of food, which in feasts like that is always brought to the most important person in the party, places it right in front of you, and you're feeling pretty good about yourself at that moment. You're feeling pretty excited. This guy is saying pretty awesome stuff, all that's desirable in Israel. There's these other men here, and I'm getting the greatest portion. Feels pretty good. But then it begins to dawn on you, how do I know? How do I know that this is going to be true? How do I know that this is for me? Well, he tells you there are these three signs that are going to come across your path as you travel home. And so you're walking along, and you're sitting there wondering. He spoke first about coming across these two men at Rachel's tomb. I wonder, is it really going to happen? Will this actually happen? Sure enough, he shows up there. And these two men, right as he's getting around Rachel's tomb, come up to him and say, Saul, your dad is worried about you. The animals have been found. Forget about it. Head back home. It's time to book it. Now, for you and me, I imagine at different times in your life, I just said that God doesn't give us new revelation like he did here for Saul. But how many times have you wished, Lord, would you just show me what I'm supposed to do? Would you just give me some kind of sign, something that will help me to know if I should take this path or if I should take that path? Well, Saul got that sign right here. But he doesn't just get one. He gets two and then three. So he continues on his journey. And he thinks, well, maybe he's wondering, that's kind of strange that that happened. I guess maybe there's something here to this old man. But then he comes to comes across the worshipers heading up to Bethel. He sees these men, and they offer to him, sure enough, two loaves of bread. Once again, he's thinking, this is incredible. This is true. This is actually happening. This man has told me that this is going to happen. It's happened. None of us have ever had that experience before of someone being able to look into the future and say, this is exactly what is going to happen for you. Well, Saul was having that experience right here. And so he continues, and then he gets to Gibeath Elohim. And all of a sudden, the Spirit rushes on him. He sees the prophet. Spirit rushes on him. And he has this subjective experience. It's not just these two objective things that happen, but he himself has a religious experience that wells up inside of him. We don't know exactly what the experience was like, but he's changed into a different man, or made at least like a different man. And he begins to prophesy, which he has never done before. And so with all of these different signs, it is a great, as we've already said, a great confirmation. This is your calling, and I will be with you. And what is the effect of that? All this testimony, all these different witnesses, this great confirmation to everything that Samuel has said, that you, Saul, are king, and that God will help you. What is the effect of all of this? It would seem that it would be overwhelming. It would seem that it would be powerful, undeniable to you that these things are true. And it seems that it would well up in your heart with a sense of trust. This is what God has said. No, I didn't expect to be king yesterday, but God has called me to this task. He has given me every confirmation and more. All I really needed was Samuel's word. He's the prophet. I can trust him. But he's given me three confirmatory signs after that. It should well up in this sense of trust. God, you are with me, and you will indeed help me. And then with that trust welling up in his heart, he should rise up to begin acting like a king. You should begin acting like a king, not in the sense of going up to other people and saying, hey, you know, I was anointed king yesterday. You should show me some respect. No, he's supposed to act like a king in terms of taking care of business. In terms of verse 7, he is to begin doing what his hand finds to do, which we'll come back to that phrase to look at it more in a moment. He is to begin acting like a king with this great confidence that has come to him after he's seen these different confirmatory signs. But instead, what does Saul do? Does his confidence lead him to begin acting like a king? The answer is no, as we read through the chapter. Instead, both literally and metaphorically, he ends up hiding himself in the luggage. He shirks his responsibility. He is filled with fear. In verses 14 through 16, we read about Saul getting home, and his uncle comes up and asks him about the journey, apparently. He tells them about the donkeys, and he tells them that they couldn't find him, so they went and saw Samuel. His uncle must have said, wait a minute, the Samuel? You met the Samuel, that Samuel? Saul says, yeah, I did. Remember, Saul doesn't know, he had never heard of Samuel before in his life, so Saul doesn't know this is a big deal. His uncle, though, is very interested and wants to know more about what he says. So he says, tell me what happened. Why didn't you tell us that earlier, son? And Saul has to stop for a minute and think. He told us that the donkeys had made it back home. And that's it. That's all he says. The narrator of 1 Samuel tells us, includes this condemning statement afterwards. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. We read on. There we see that Saul is not acting like a king, but then we read on. After this, we read the embarrassing story of Saul hiding in the luggage or the equipment. All of Israel has been called together at Mizpah for Samuel to set a king over them. And so at this point, Saul knows his number is probably going to be called. As I imagine what went on in the story, Saul's had several weeks, maybe months, may have even been longer to be back at home. And maybe he's begun to think, well, all of this is going to blow over at some point. This isn't going to come true. Samuel will probably find some other guy to take my place and to be king instead of me. But then one day as he's sitting there, his dad comes up to him and says, Saul, we need to go to Mizpah. I have very good news. And he says, what's that? He said, you know how we've talked about how Israel needs a king like the nations. Remember, that's the main issue that's going on in this context of Saul. We need a king who is like the nations. Saul says, yes, I do. He says, the good news is Samuel is calling all of us together. He's having a big congregational meeting. And he's going to appoint for us finally that king that we want who will be like the nations. Immediately, Saul's heart begins to beat very fast. The lump jumps into his throat. And so he begins to travel with his dad, his uncles, his cousins to Mizpah. The whole trip thinking what is going to happen. He's nervous as can be. And once he gets there, he has Samuel call the congregation together. They're all assembled. And he begins to wonder what's going to happen. Samuel tells everybody he's going to do it by lot. And so Saul begins to think maybe there's a sliver of hope. It's not very likely that the lot is going to fall to me. It's probably going to go to somebody else. But then the lot is cast. It falls to the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's tribe. He begins to back up away from his dad and his cousins. And then once he's far enough away from them, he turns around and briskly starts walking away. And then once he's out of everyone's sight, he just begins running away because he knows what's about to come. And he thinks, where can I go and hide myself? And he goes over to the luggage. And as I noticed for the first time this time reading through, it doesn't just say he hid there in the luggage, which in the past I've always just pictured him sitting maybe on a stool or a bench by the luggage. He specifically hides himself in the midst of the luggage. It's like he pulls bags over himself to hide from this calling that God has given to him. Instead of when Samuel is calling forth the king of Israel to come and govern and actually rule and reign over his people, to lead them to success, peace, and prosperity, he hides himself in the luggage. These signs of confirmation were not welling up with a sense of confidence. They were causing him to have fear and trepidation. And so he hides himself. He hasn't told his uncle, and he hides himself in the luggage. But that's actually not all that's going on in the story. If you look back in verse 5, we begin reading about that third sign. Let's read it again. After that, after these things have happened, he shall come to Gibeath Elohim, which means Gibeath is related to Saul's hometown, Gibeah. Gibeath is the plural in Hebrew. Gibeah is the singular. They both mean hill. Saul's town is hill. Gibeath is hills of God. Elohim is God. So you'll come to Gibeath Elohim, which I brought that up because that must be the region of Saul's hometown. Gibeath Elohim, Gibeah, in the same vicinity. You'll come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets, and we'll skip over that part. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do. In other words, after the prophesying, after these other signs come upon you, do what your hand finds to do. Now, as we, as modern-day readers, read over that phrase, we might wonder, what exactly is it that his hand is supposed to find to do? What does that mean? For Saul, the answer was not hard to come to. It wasn't ambiguous. He knew exactly what Samuel meant. It's the Philistines that are mentioned in verse 5. If you look back there, we see this seemingly random comment. When you come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of Philistines, Saul's hand is meant to find the garrison of Philistines to do. We know this from several different things, other than the simple fact that this note would otherwise be completely pointless. It's confirmed in other places. 1 Samuel 9:16, we read that the Lord told Samuel that Saul's coming to him and him becoming the king over Israel was for the specific purpose of giving deliverance from the Philistines. And then we also can note that this phrase, do whatever your hand finds to do, is only found one other place in all of Scripture. It's found in Judges 9:33, where Abimelech is told to do whatever his hand finds to do. But there, the clear context is military. Abimelech, you are to do what your hand finds to do, which is to attack your enemies, to go and fight against them, to destroy them. We also need to note that this phrase, the spirit rushing on a person, it also has a very specific meaning. It occurs not only here in our chapter, and yes, it does lead to him prophesying, but it has already appeared three times in Scripture, three times in the book of Judges. We first read of the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon Samson. What does he do? He goes and he attacks the Philistines. Secondly, we read again of the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon Samson. What does he do? He goes and he attacks the Philistines. Third time, the Spirit of the Lord rushes on Samson. What does he do? He goes, he attacks the Philistines. Then the next time we find this phrase, the Spirit of the Lord rushing on somebody, it's here in our chapter, two times of Saul. But then after that, the next chapter, it's actually used again of Saul. The Spirit of the Lord rushes on Saul in chapter 11. And what happens there? Well, he is led out to do battle with the Philistines. That is what Saul's hand was defined to do. This is confirmed in one other way also. In verse 8, you find this verse that commentators honestly don't really know what to do with. They think maybe this has to do with chapter 13, although there are major reasons why that can't be the case. And so they just kind of say there's no point in mentioning Gilgal. Maybe that's something that happened that we really don't know what transpired there. But here's what I think was supposed to happen. Saul knows that what his hand is to find to do is to go attack the Philistines, whether or not it be like Samson himself charging off and doing battle with them or gaining a group of men. It doesn't really matter. But we read that right after that, Saul is to go to Gilgal and wait there for 7 days. The assumption here is that after Saul goes and he beats the Philistines, which again, the Spirit of the Lord is with him, God will be with him to help him. So he will win the battle. After he wins the battle, all of Israel will begin to hear that there's a man who has been raised up, who is giving deliverance to this people, to our people. And then Samuel himself will go around and tell the nation, we need to be gathered together, not at Mizpah, but at Gilgal. And here, interesting parallel between Saul and David. Again, I've mentioned before, the two kings are meant to be paralleled and contrasted with one another. David has a private anointing, just like Saul had. Remember, the servant goes ahead, and it's just Saul and Samuel when Saul is anointed. David also has a private anointing. It's just before his family. It's not before the whole nation. But then after David is anointed, he goes and attacks the Philistines over and over again. And it's only after David has proven himself that he becomes king. It's only after that that he's presented to the nation of Israel as their king. They actually explicitly say, this man has won victories for us, so why shouldn't he become our king? It's because he's had victory in battle. And so what should have happened here for Saul was he goes and fights against the Philistines. He defeats them. Word begins to spread. And then at that point, he's to head down to Gilgal and wait there for Samuel to come and bring all of Israel with him. And there he won't have to cast lots for it to be shown that this is the will of the Lord. Everyone will know that this is God's chosen man. Everyone will know because God has already given deliverance by his hand. And Samuel, the prophet, will simply confirm this. And so Saul does not tell his uncle that he is the king. He doesn't tell him the matters of the kingdom. Saul also does not stand for it. He doesn't come forth to govern the people when he's called upon. He doesn't come and fight against the Philistines. It's a sad picture of Saul, of the king who is the king like the nations, the king that Israel wanted to be set over them. Well, what's the point of all these things? What's the point of all this? How does it apply to you and me? I would say there are two things for us to conclude with tonight. First, you need more than Saul had. You need more than Saul had. As you think back what we looked at last time in chapter 9, Saul is as gifted as imaginable. He has everything you could possibly want on a resume for a king. We're told right away he's the most handsome man in all of Israel. There's no one better looking than him. He's taller than everyone else in Israel too. So he has an intimidating presence. He can show up in the battle and make other kings and other warriors afraid of him just by his physical looks. We saw that he's got religion in some good old boy sense. We also see that he knows how to hold himself or handle himself socially before Samuel. He's got a great lineage. His family is the wealthy. They're the haves in society. He also has money, as I just mentioned. So he has an impressive resume. But this chapter takes one step forward. It tells us that not only does Saul have all of those things, all those great gifts, you can't really add anything to his resume. But he also has the promise of God's help. God is going to help this worldly man, Saul, this man who fits all of the expectations. He offers his help. And yet, where does Saul end up? He ends up, once again, both literally and metaphorically, hiding in the luggage, shirking his responsibility, not coming forward to do what he has been tasked to do. For you see, Saul's change of heart, this change that we read about, is always temporary. We see that in our passage. He's changed one moment, the spirit rushes on him, but then the next moment, he's full of fear. He's not willing to tell his uncle what's going on. We see later on in the chapter, as we noted, that he's not willing to step forward. So he had some kind of change. He became a different man, but it only lasted for a period of time. It goes away quickly. And then in the next chapter, we see Saul as he does shine forth in a brilliant way. For one chapter, he actually does a good job as king. But it is only one chapter in a very long book. One chapter that Saul actually succeeds in and is put forward as a positive figure. One chapter that he has success in. And so what Israel is being shown in Saul is a man who has only a temporary religious experience, only a temporary working of God in his heart. And Israel, through Saul, is getting a mirror picture of themselves. They might be able to come to Gilgal or Mizpah or Bethel and have these wonderful times of worship, but at the end of the day, their heart has not been changed. You might still wonder, what about the fact that Saul prophesies? What about the fact that it does actually say he will give you a different heart? Well, note that it doesn't say he will give you a new heart. It says he will give you a different heart. And once again, note that he changes so quickly. What I think is going on here is what Jesus spoke of in the parable of the sower. The sower who goes along and he has the seeds, and some falls here and some fall there. Well, there's one seed that falls on one plot of ground. It sprouts up very quickly, but then the sun comes out and it withers away immediately. It withers away because it has no root, and that is what Saul is. Yes, he prophesies, but does Jesus not also teach us that some on that day will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? What will Jesus say in response to them? Depart from me. I never knew you. Yes, it's true. You prophesied in my name, but you did not trust in me. Depart from me. I never knew you. That's what Saul was like. He had this momentary, temporary working of the Spirit, but nothing deep and lasting in his heart and soul. What Saul needed was for his heart of stone to be removed from his body and for it to be replaced with that great gift that we read about of the heart of flesh being put inside of him. The heart of flesh, where the Spirit lives continually in our hearts. Not just to gift us for one moment of prophecy or one moment of action for the sake of the kingdom, but to gift us with eternal life. To gift us with God himself dwelling in us for eternity. My favorite description of the work of the Spirit is found in John 14 through 16, but maybe the best verse is when Jesus says this of the working of the Spirit in the Christian life. He will take what is mine and he will declare it unto you. What Jesus is saying there is he will take all that is mine, all that I am, all that I have done for you, and the Holy Spirit will manifest that to you in your heart. That's the greatest working of the Spirit, and that's what we could not set any higher as a desire of our hearts. We want that working of the Spirit where he makes us love this world less and less and love Christ more and more, where we put our trust and our confidence less and less in the things of the world and what they can do for us and how they will provide for us and more in Christ himself. That's the working of the Spirit, and Saul does not have it. And so you need more than Saul had. You need the lasting, abiding work of the Holy Spirit. If there are any here tonight who think to themselves they don't know that they have that work, simply plead with God. Turn to him now. If this is something you want, then all you have to do is ask him for it. He's a gracious God, and he loves to give gifts to anyone who will ask him. That is the point of grace. We don't earn it. We simply ask for it, and God graciously gives it to us. And so come and ask him for it. And if you're a Christian, you know that this is true, that you already have the new heart, the heart of flesh. You should want more of this working of the Spirit. You should want more of Christ in you. You should ask God daily that he would manifest more of Christ to your soul, that you might be less enthralled with the things that you see on TV or that you see your neighbor has, and more enthralled with the things that God has promised are laid up for you in heaven. So that's the first thing you need. You need more than Saul had. But the second thing that you need more than Saul for a king. You need more than Saul for a king. Remember, this book is about the king of God's choosing, as I said at the beginning. Samuel tells us in verse 24, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen?" God did choose Saul, did he not? This is him who the Lord has chosen. And in some sense, I almost feel like it's an insult to Christ that Saul was the first king of Israel. Christ is to come to be the great king over Israel. And Saul, though, is the first one at the beginning of the list. It feels like it shouldn't be so. And yet in God's providence, that's the way he did it. This is the man that God has chosen to rule over you, Israel. Except the key point here is God did not choose Saul according to his holy and gracious principles. He chose Saul according to your principle and my principle and Israel's principle of the flesh. And our desire to live in this world and find all that we have and all of our satisfaction here and now. Saul is the perfect fit for that. Saul is the perfect choice for you and me as we live according to that principle. But this man, as we've already discussed, who has all these giftings and even has the promise of the help of the Lord, again, where does he end up? You know the answer. He ends up hiding in the luggage. He fails, and God is saying, not only does he have the giftings, but I will come and I will help him to say, even with my help, if it's the worldly principle, it will always end in failure. Saul will always end up disappointing you. It doesn't matter what is in this world, whatever we place our hope in, if it is not the love of God and his son, Jesus Christ, as it is brought to us by the Holy Spirit, then we are setting our hope in something else that is functioning for us like a king. We trust it to govern our lives. We trust it to rule over us. We trust it to bring the peace and prosperity that Saul was meant to bring to Israel. And at that point, we will always find failure, disappointment, we'll find ourselves like Israel, wanting something else at the end of the day. But unless we realize what we truly need is a different king, we need Christ as our king, we'll continue to make other kings in our lives and look to them to satisfy our souls. And so you need Christ as a king. Christ who would not ever simply walk past a garrison of Philistines, but who would do battle, did battle with Satan on the cross, defeating Satan. You know how, don't you? Christ in his death cancels the record of debt that you had before God. And as he does so, he takes away Satan's ability to go before the throne of God and say, this one is unworthy, O God. You cannot let him in your presence. Christ canceled that debt. So Satan now has no plea, no hope of your condemnation. So Christ stands up to our enemies, but he's also a king who never shirks his responsibility to govern you, who never would fail to stand up when called to lead and guide and direct you. This is the one who rules now from his king and from his throne in heaven as our king. He is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the sovereign Lord, as we saw last time, who providentially controls all things. He tells us, in this world you will face many troubles. You will have many difficulties, many hardships, many things that come and plague you. It's promised. And yet, Christ promises that he will so govern all things so that he takes the small things and the great things, and the difficult things and the wonderful things. And he will work all of them together for our good, so that at the end of our days we can stand before Christ's throne, we'll probably bow before his throne and look back at the picture of our lives in this wonderful tapestry that Christ has woven together as our sovereign king, and see this beautiful picture of every single thing that he did, every single detail from the small to the great, how it all weaves together into this great picture of God's love for us, bringing us to that point where we are before his throne and have the hope of eternity. We will see how Christ has governed all things for our good. Our response on that day will simply be, praise be to you, O Christ, that you have been so gracious and merciful, so loving and kind. So you need this Christ as your king, the one who governs all things for your good. You need him now as I preach to you. You need him tomorrow morning when you wake up. You need to pray and call out to him immediately and say, oh Christ, you are my king. Remind me of that this day and do all things for my good and your glory. And then you need him later as your king when you are tempted or you are tried. You need him then to be your king to remind you, my hope is not in this world. My hope is not in this world. I have you as my portion in heaven for eternity. And you need Christ on that final day as you are drawing your last few breaths. You need Christ to be your king then, to be your king as he was to that thief on the cross. And he said, and he looked over to him and he said, truly today you will be with me in paradise. You need that king to be your king, to take you on, take you by the hand and carry you with him into heaven. That's the king you need. You need him now. May we pray and ask daily for it to be so. Let's pray for this now. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come before you grateful. We're grateful to have such a wonderful king. We think of Saul and we think of the picture of kingship that we have in him, and we recognize all of our heart's desires, all of the fleshly desires of our hearts. Recognize, O God, how perfectly he would suit us if we were in Israel's shoes, if we were living according to our flesh. But, O God, as your word is warning us here, but also encouraging us to Christ, we turn away from Saul. We turn away from the hopes of this world, and we turn to Christ, and we ask, O God, that you would seal our hearts with the hope of him being our king. Pray that day in and day out, gracious Father, we would bow our hearts before no other king, that we would be zealous to serve him and him alone, that we would allow no other king in his presence. Father, would you bless us in this way? For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.